We return now to our study of the patriarch Abram and need to make a correction in the notes page. We're going to cover chapter 12, verse 10 through 13, but not get into 14 this morning. There's a little bit of backtracking, but we want to cover the descent into Egypt more thoroughly this time. This is the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with you, with me, because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, to the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look for the place from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, last week, if you remember, I mentioned to you that many commentators that I have consulted and read deal with Abram's sojourn south into Egypt negatively. They usually are very quick to judge and to condemn Abram for this lack of faith on their part, on his part. Now there are several reasons for their doing that, and while I agree with some of them, I do think there is more to the whole picture for us to know. The Scottish Presbyterian, Robert Candlish, wrote, "Abram is literally starved out of the land." And he points out that the more likely expression of unbelief on Abram's part here would have been for him to have turned around and gone back north, back to Haran, to his old home, to his own relations, to his old comforts. And of course, that reminds us of Hebrews 11:15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, Abram determines to go south into Egypt, a shorter trip for his starving entourage, as well as being an environment where there could be less opportunity, less temptation for Abram to consider staying and settling instead of returning to the land of promise as he wanted to do. My friends, living by faith in God's word not only means clinging to the truth of the scriptures, but realizing that in the providence of God, there are going to be times in your life when you will have to make tough choices. Choices that are not only hard, but complicated. And at those times, we must trust that God will be with us and believe that he will intervene in our behalf, even as God did for Abram here. But as we noted last week, the danger Abram anticipated was very real. Alfred Edersheim records that there is in the British Museum an ancient Egyptian papyrus, and it relates how a pharaoh, perhaps not this circumstance, but a pharaoh, on the advice of his counselors, sent armies to take away a man's wife by force and to murder her husband. So it's not unheard of. And of course, several generations from this point in the scriptures, we will remember that King David, who was called by the prophet Samuel, a man after God's own heart, did the very same thing. Took Bathsheba as his wife and had her husband Uriah killed. See, Abram knew he was going to be powerless against the Egyptians. And so even though his strategy might be questionable to us, we should first try to understand him rather than condemn him. I think a very good rule of thumb has always been taught me this way, especially in our age today, and that is to always consider, always start with the highest motive that you're giving to somebody, assuming or guessing about someone else, their words and their actions, before jumping to a quick condemnation. Now, that questionable strategy, we know, had to do with their agreeing ahead of time to refer to Sarai as Abram's sister and not his wife. One of the very first things we learn about Sarai in chapter 11, verse 30, is that she was barren. And that would mean that there wouldn't be any children around them to make it clear to anyone that they were indeed married, that this was indeed a family. And when we go on to read in chapter 20, verse 12, we find out that not only was Sarai indeed Abram's half-sister, but that they had agreed on taking this sibling line, if you will, not just when they ventured desperately into Egypt, but back when they left Haran to go into the land of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I said Perizzites, I meant Perizzites. I don't know any of the Perizzites personally. Traveling anywhere in the ancient Near East would not have been anywhere near as comfortable or secure as it is today. We get in our nice, comfortable cars that have locks on the doors. We drive to hotels that we've made reservations to, and they have locks on their doors, and we feel very safe. We've got our credit cards, and we can do and buy anything we want. But they had to be continually prepared for thieves and robbers and what have you all along the way. So the question we ask ourselves is, does this strategy actually break the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness? Well, there are many episodes in Scripture as well as in our own lives when that kind of question, that kind of dilemma comes up, doesn't it? It's always a good exercise, I think, for families to engage in Bible reading, and when they come across those kinds of circumstances, to discuss that with the family and work it through, to wrestle with that and to discuss it and pray about such times that might come up in your own lives, because it's true that not every situation in life is going to have an easy answer. It's not going to have a simple, clear, black and white solution. I remember growing up, we would engage in questions regarding moral dilemmas. We would paint certain scenarios that didn't have any good answers or escapes, and we would work through them. But of course, to do that means that we are starting with a worldview that the moral law is what we must work with and obey. You cannot engage in moral dilemma discussion today because the moral law of God has been rejected. Now, the only thing we have is knowing that everything we are going to say will offend someone. And as funny as that might be, that means that we revert to just silence. We don't talk anything through. We don't consider any possibility. We do whatever we want. At the moment, we don't look back. We may not be able to conclude a neat and clean answer to this, but the Scriptures will tell us three very clear points to keep in mind. And this is important for your moral dilemmas. Number one, remember that you are always living a life sinning against the Lord in thought, word, and deed. We always are falling short of His glory. Our thoughts, our motives, our works in this life will never be perfect enough. That probably is what brings those dilemmas into my lap and our laps in the first place. Number two, sin is always sin, and it must be repented of. Because we have a high view of the moral law, we know what the definition of sin is. It's when the church rejects the moral law that she loses any concept of what sin is. And so sin just is nothing to worry about. It's just, that's your opinion. This is my opinion. That's your view. It's not my view. Sin is serious because it's a sin heinous against God. It is not to be laughed off as trite, to be considered common, no big deal, easily self-excused. Every sin is worth your condemnation before a high and holy God. And that leads to number three. Always remember that Christ, in Christ, there is forgiveness, full and free. Full and free to those who repent of their sin and who believe in the gospel again and again and again throughout their entire lives. Christians are to live a life testimony of being sinners saved by grace. That is what you want everyone to know about you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And here, those lessons are all borne out. While this ruse that Abram and Sarai have indeed managed to keep them both alive. Guess what? Abram's sin was found out. God will see to it, and you may be sure your sins will find you out. Abram is confronted with his sin. He is humbled by it, and he is disciplined for it. Now, it's when they entered Egypt that we find out that Sarai was physically attractive. Egypt, you know, because of the Nile River, was always known in the ancient Near East as the breadbasket of the world. Famines would bring all kinds of people regularly into Egypt, not just the poor and the poverty-stricken, but also the rich and the prominent, which we have reason to believe Abram already was, that he already had flocks and herds and servants. And the Pharaoh's policy, you see, was to take advantage of that. He was to welcome these hungry migrants into his country and then use his advantage to negotiate any treaties, to negotiate any trades that would benefit his own nation, and typically that would include an interchange of daughters for marriage. And so for Sarai to be taken into Pharaoh's house would not necessarily mean immediate physical consummation before those arrangements, those details for those trades were worked out. Now, that is just conjecture on my part, I want you to know. But it does seem logical to conclude that the Lord's plagues on the Pharaoh came in such a way as to interrupt any progress in this relationship. And the Pharaoh's release of both Sarai and Abram, sending them immediately out of Egypt, would be according to that providential plan of God for the greater purpose of fulfilling that promise to Abram, which meant he would see his own descendants. So chapter 13 begins with Abram leaving Egypt, and by all indications, the famine is now over. But what happens next is a good lesson in learning how the consequences of sin really do work. No matter what sin it is you commit, you cannot escape the consequences of it. And sometimes those consequences come in ways that you would never have predicted, never have expected. Even earlier, as I said, upon leaving Haran, Abram already had flocks and herds and servants, as did his nephew Lot, who traveled with him. And while we commended Abram for not returning to Haran, his misleading enterprise with Sarai apparently exposed Abram into making these foreign arrangements, these foreign agreements, which he had really no business making in the first place. And while the Lord deliberately delivered him from Egypt, the consequence was, as 12:16 tells us, that Abram's holdings had increased greatly. He is now a very rich man, exceedingly wealthy, with even more flocks, herds, servants, and riches, all of which need more and more room. The worldly way of expressing this would be to say that Abram made a killing in his enterprise down in Egypt. But it is that profit that now presents itself as a dilemma that the family faces in chapter 13. You know, just as often as we will routinely point to Abram because he was a wealthy man, in defending ourselves, saying it is not wrong before God, it is not something sinful before God that we should have possessions in this world, we should also realize and recognize that riches in this world have a way of working on us. Not only of requiring more and more of us and our attention, but also perhaps in changing us, in taking us in directions and toward places we don't necessarily want to go. Jesus' parable of the rich man taught us that. That man's life had taken on that all-consuming dilemma of his wealth and his possessions. And once he built his bigger barn, he thought no more about himself. He thought no more of his life than what he owned. And that means his covetousness led to consequence. That is the lesson Jesus is teaching us there. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. You know, having enough is something the wealthy rarely ever care to define, ever care to conclude. I have enough. And coming to equate one's very life with that wealth comes all too easily to the comfortable and the selfish mind and heart. Family strife was not something apparent in Abram's world until he gained more possessions in his enterprise with the Pharaoh. And now that wealth becomes a problem. And that problem will lead to difficulty, division, and temptation. You know, Paul writes those well-worn words in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. I'm afraid I need to add that scripture to my list of texts that Christians really don't believe. Abram's solution sounds very benevolent here. Let there be no strife between you and me. Separate yourself from me. But we ask ourselves, was Lot really ready to go out on his own? Was he really mature enough? You know, Lot's father died when they were still in Haran. Ur. That was even earlier. The text there says he died in the presence of his father, which might suggest something tragic or even sinister. Ever since then, Lot's been under the supervision of Abram. But watching over a nephew is just not the same. It's not the same as being cared for by a father. Might that help explain Lot's future decisions and directions? It's hard to say. You know, Lot's life, for all he might have wanted to do for good, turned out so strange, so bizarre. Fathers, take care of how you treat your sons now. You do not know how long you are going to have with them. Be sure you lead them actively and see that they grow to trust their Lord themselves and to reject the world. Now, for Lot to lift up his eyes and gaze upon the entire Jordan Valley would not have been a very hard thing to do at all. It's a low valley that would have been perfect for all the needs of someone who had large flocks and herds and would like to see them grow even more. But the valley, of course, is also vulnerable. It's also indefensible for those same reasons. And it could well be that Lot quickly began looking for a place of security, such as a city life might offer. as well as a home that's a little more substantial than a tent, and a wife and a family of his own. You know, whatever motives Lot had, it will drive him further south until he finds a home in the city of Sodom, which is on the southernmost tip of the Dead Sea. And even though that will not be explained to us for a while, it is here in this text that we are surprisingly and suddenly told the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We might wonder how Abram felt about Lot's choice. You know, Bethel and Shechem, places where Abram had chosen to camp and to worship the Lord and establish himself, they were both in the Jordan Valley. Abram had been very gracious to give the younger generation the better portion, but it must have proven to discourage Abram as to his own hopes and prospects. What could be left to him when the best is gone? Perhaps his worship even took on an extra dimension here. You know, as I spoke last week, to worship the Lord at an altar meant that Abram understood his need for a Savior and for a Redeemer. But now the reality of his own sinfulness and the consequence of that sinfulness and what had brought to pass was now before the Lord, and it must have been more and more real to him, his own personal sinfulness before God. He had opportunity now to reflect on that sojourn to Egypt, about how it truly cost him, and that would have undoubtedly caused him to confess his sins to the Lord, to acknowledge his failings. And if he did that, and I'm persuaded that he did, here we have a wonderful demonstration of the gospel. For Abram to confess his sins before the altar of the Lord and to receive God's forgiveness as the sacrifice burned in front of him was at the very heart of the grace of God and the very reason for his sending his son, Jesus Christ. Apostle John will write much, much later, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." For Abram to come to know not just the promise of God, but his grace would have drawn him closer in his relationship to the Lord. Just as that will also happen to you, my friends, if you take your life of faith seriously, if you take the worship of God seriously. So be reminded then again what true worship of God does for you. It is your sins that produce the enmity between you and God. Nothing you can do will remove or pay that. It can only be removed when you confess those sins, when you repent of them, and when you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would make perfect sense that after such worship as that, the Lord would come again to Abram and to reassure him of his pardon and of his promise. "All the land you see, I will give you to you and your offspring forever." That is the biblical pattern of worship that we spoke of last week. We come to him confessing our sins. He is faithful to forgive us, and then he reaches out and he assures us of his love. And then in contrast to Lot, who eagerly lifted up his eyes in order to choose and possess the best the land had to offer, God has to tell Abram, "Abram, lift up your eyes. Look all around you." This is the moment when God repeats to Abram how the covenant promise is going to actually work. You know, back in chapter 12, God's promise to Abram sounded very generous, but it was vague. You know, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's all he said. But now the vision of God's promise grows. "All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever, and I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." Each time, you see, each time God speaks to Abram this way, the covenant between them becomes more clear, more specific, more real. And Abram is given more evidence that the Lord means what he says. The Hebrew word there, translated forever, does not speak of some timeless eternity, but more to the point of saying, from now on. Yes, the land is filled right now with Canaanites and Perizzites, but it will not be that way for long. And when the land is possessed by Abram's descendants, they will increase in number beyond his wildest expectations. So had Abram been right or wrong in venturing south into Egypt during that famine? Well, the answer is, the bottom line is, the point is, it doesn't matter. The covenant of God is already proven to be a covenant of grace. Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, keeping that promise has never been the responsibility of man to sufficiently obey and to not let God down. It is only kept by the initiative and the faithfulness of God. That's why we can take such great comfort knowing that mere obedience to the moral law of God is never going to be enough to gain us entrance into the glory of God's heavenly mansions. We're never going to be able to be good enough. Instead, we're just like Abram. We have nothing in our hands to offer God. We are weak. We are hungry. We're pragmatic. We make mistakes. We don't see things the way we should. We sin. But what we've learned is to grow more and more in what it means to worship this one true God in spirit, in truth, and in utter humility. And when we do that, when we worship God correctly and fully, that is when our faith grows. That is when we become more and more dependent on Him, and that is how we grow stronger and have more courage to face the day. May that be for you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing that it is to reflect on these things and to realize, Lord, that coming before you is a personal matter. It's not just our religion. It's not just our religious practice. It's not just our traditional routine. Lord, we come before you because we know you and you know us. And we only grow in our strength and test of faith by being confronted with our sin and being forgiven of it. We thank you for this lesson, for this example. We thank you for the joy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.